Hey, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 now, aren't we? Yeah. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up in the air. And by the way, if God's stirring in your heart at all to think about Raleigh, there's a prayer meeting tomorrow night, 7 p.m., right? Where's Dom? 6:30 is food, 7 p.m., right in there. And I will be there tomorrow night as well. If you want to come and pray over, or if you're at all interested, feel free to show up. The Gospel of Mark, the text for this morning is chapter 2, 13 to 22. Let's start off by reading the text. Here we go. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." I love to eat. I am a foodie at heart. In fact, my last name is Comer, which in Spanish means to eat. And I live up to my name, let me tell you. How many of you love to eat? Yeah, I'm not alone. And you live in Portland. You live in one of the best cities for food in the United States of America. Seriously, food in Portland is an art form. I tell people you could eat out every single night, and it would take you months and months and months just to get through the list at the back of Portland Monthly, and years to get through the entire city. What work is to New York City, what entertainment is to LA, what outdoor recreation is to Bend, eating is to Portland. And I absolutely love my city to death. Food is at the center of my heart. It's at the center of my city, and I would argue it's at the center of discipleship to Jesus. This story is complex, and kind of there are layers and layers and layers, but really, underneath all the chaos, at its root, this is a story about Jesus and food. Now let's work through the text. If you're not hungry now, you will be in just a minute. Mark 2, 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Jesus had been kicked out of the synagogue by the religious leaders. How is that for crazy? God was kicked out of the gathering in his name by the religious leaders who get paid to help people connect with God. That would never happen in the world today. But that's okay, because a rabbi would often teach in the open, in a field or on a road or up on a mountain, and Jesus is out teaching. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Jesus was well known all over Israel as a smart, funny, brilliant, provocative, semi-shocking teacher, and it's no surprise that people came from all over the country to listen to Jesus teach. As he walked along, 14, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, which we think is another name for Matthew, the writer, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, or "Come be my disciple," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. This guy Levi was a tax collector in the city of Capernaum, and he probably worked for Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great, from the Christmas story, when he died in 4 BC, he split up his gigantic kingdom between his three sons. And Archelaus ruled Judea in the south by Jerusalem. And Philip ruled Golanitis, which is modern-day Golan Heights, all the way up to Syria. And then Antipas ruled Galilee to the east. And Capernaum was, as you can see, right on the border between Galilee and Golanitis. In fact, the border is actually over just a bit, which means to cross over, you had to pay a tax. Just like today, you have to pay a toll to pass airport sometimes or a freeway. In the same way, you had to pay a toll to pass from one part of the kingdom to another. And you had to pay a tax, an import-export tax, on all of your stuff, which was lousy in particular if you were in business. And tax collectors made a living by charging a fee on top of the tax rate from Herod Antipas and Rome. And you could charge, if you were a tax collector, whatever you wanted. There was no rule, there was no law, nothing at all, which means it was a lucrative business that was marked by greed and corruption. Levi would have been hated by the Jewish people of Capernaum. For starters, he's a tax collector. Have IRS agents or parking attendants ever been popular? No. But on top of that, he's a tax collector in collusion with the Roman Empire, with the oppressor. Think of a Jewish informant working for the SS during the Holocaust. It's that shocking of a thing. Rome was the enemy, not only of the Jewish people, but also of God. This man would have been the scum of society. He would have been hated by Peter, by James, by the disciples, by everybody in Capernaum and Bethsaida on all around. He would have been rich, but he would have been hated. And then one day, this well-known rabbi named Jesus walked up to his tax collector station right next to the road on the entrance to Capernaum with no bitterness, no disdain, no acrimony, just I imagine a warm, gracious smile. And he flat out said, "Hey you, Levi, come, follow me. Come, be my disciple." Can you imagine if you're Peter or James and John and you're right behind Jesus? You're thinking, are you out of your freaking mind? What's wrong? He's a tax collector for Rome. I mean, Jesus, you are over the line. You are way over the line. But watch what happens. 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. To Jesus, meals were about so much more than food. Meals were a sign and symbol of God's inbreaking kingdom. All through the scriptures, the metaphor for the coming kingdom of God is that of a feast. For example, Isaiah the prophet writes, "On this mountain," and in context, he's speaking of the kingdom, "on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a" what? "Feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats." I hate that, I'm a veggie guy, but it's okay. "The best of meats and the finest of wines." And Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God was of a feast to which everyone was invited. In Matthew, Jesus writes or says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. In another spot, he writes, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." That's what God's rule is like. In Luke's gospel, we read this, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Would you agree? Absolutely. And then in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, at the end of the Bible, we read this, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst." Meals are about so much more than food. When Jesus sits down to eat at Levi's house, he is enacting his vision of the kingdom of God, his dream for God's rule over the earth. For Jesus, meals are what one teacher I read called divine hospitality. Meals are a sign and a symbol of the Creator God's great welcome of anybody and everybody. When Jesus hands out invitations to a party at Levi's house, in reality, he's handing out invitations to the kingdom of God. Now, here's the problem. He's handing out invitations in the story to two groups of people, tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, we already covered, right? The Jewish informant for the SS, okay, the equivalent of. Sinners was actually not a church cliche in Jesus' world, but it was actually a technical term used by the Pharisees for anybody who did not keep the law or keep the Torah or obey the 613 commandments in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So it was prostitutes for sure, and tax collectors, and criminals, and alcoholics, but it was also the unhealthy, the sick, the deformed, the handicapped. It was lepers. It was anybody who was so poor, that which was actually quite a few people, that they did not have enough money to travel all the way to Jerusalem, 90 miles away, and pay the exorbitant, jacked-up price for a sacrifice that was from the corrupt priesthood, or it was just anybody who didn't care, who was Jewish but was not religious and who just didn't care about the Torah, about God's commands. All of that is in the category of sinners, and that is who Jesus is eating with. In fact, Mark says there were many who followed him. Not one or two, not a random, kind of the, you know, over on the fringe, you have nice, well-respected people who tuck their shirts in and have a job that starts at 7:30, right? No, it was like that was the chunk of people. I mean, you had fishermen, which are, well, no, nothing said about fishermen, all right? If you are one, God bless you. And then you had tax collectors and sinners, lots and lots and lots of tax collectors and sinners. Now watch what happens. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, everything is outdoors in Jesus' world, okay? There's no, like, living room. It's not raining outside. It's hot and humid in Jesus' world. And so you eat outside, and Jesus is there at a party in Levi's courtyard, probably a nice house, and everybody is there, and the music's up, and the party is phenomenal, and the Pharisees are kind of there on the edge, I mean, on the street, or kind of, and are confused. What in the world is Rabbi Jesus doing with the riffraff of society? Now, the Pharisees take issue not with the party, but with the guest list. A bit of background. The Pharisees were, as you know, a Jewish sect, and the teachers of the law, or the teachers of the Torah, were the educated scholars for the sect. And I don't know about you, but I think of the Pharisees as evil, right? At least growing up in church, the Pharisees are good guys or bad guys, right? If you're in second grade, Pharisees are bad guys, you know, whatever. And I mean, the Pharisees had a hand in Jesus' murder, right? But what you have to understand is that the Pharisees were the Bible-believing evangelical conservatives of Jesus' day. True story. In fact, the parallels between 21st century evangelicalism and first century Phariseeism are scary. Hyper-nationalistic, right-wing politically, hyper-conservative, morally focused on holiness, high view of the Bible, low view of culture. I mean, the parallels are scary. It's not all bad parallels. In fact, the Pharisees were the good guys of Jesus' day. In fact, the majority of people would have thought of Jesus as a Pharisee. That was the category. If you had to put Jesus in a category, well, probably, maybe, I'm not sure. And remember from a few weeks ago with Chris that the Pharisees started out good. We think Ezra was the founder. But over time, the Pharisees lost sight of God's heart, in particular, of God's heart for sinners. The Pharisees' burning passion was for holiness. That is a fantastic passion. Straight up, no ifs or buts about it. That is phenomenal. In fact, that's something I think in my generation we need to recapture. It's a burning desire for holiness. But to that end, the Pharisees' agenda was to get all of Israel to keep the Torah. The Pharisees believed that if you could get all Israel to keep the Torah for one day, all 613 commandments in the Torah, for one day, the Messiah would come, end the Roman occupation, and usher in the kingdom of God. Now, is that a good desire or a bad desire? Good desire. But to that, the Pharisees were obsessive, compulsive about the Torah. To the end, they wanted to make every single man and woman in Israel keep not only the Torah, but the code for the priests on temple duty, which was the most stringent, the most demanding code in the Torah. It was absolutely unrealistic and next to impossible unless you had a lot of time and you had a lot of money. And they said that you basically were a mini priest, your home was a mini temple, and your table was a mini altar or a mini holy of holies. Now, if you were a priest on temple duty, right, in Jerusalem, around the Holy of Holies, there were all sorts of rules and regulations about what you could and could not do. And one thing for sure at the top of the list, you could not go anywhere near somebody who was unclean, somebody who was a quote-unquote sinner. You could not go anywhere near. And what happened by default is that the Pharisees created a culture that was obsessive-compulsive about holiness. That's not a bad thing. But in doing so, in which the sinners were shut out from God's presence, off to the edge, away, unwanted, and those that were holy were on the in with God. In fact, the word Pharisee actually means set apart ones. That was the whole mentality of a Pharisee. You got to keep yourself set apart. You got to keep yourself set apart. You got to keep yourself set apart. And it's not all bad. It started good, but in the end, it was disaster. Now, to the Pharisees, because of the worldview, because of how they thought about the home and they thought about the table, who you ate with or who you did not eat with was symbolic of who was in and who was out. Who was holy, who was unholy, who was clean, who was unclean. For example, a rabbi would never eat with tax collectors and sinners. Because in the ancient Near East, and really all over the world today, even a little bit in America, to eat with somebody is to offer friendship. One scholar writes this about the ancient Near East. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. In a famous essay, anthropologist Mary Douglas said that in every culture on the planet, meals are, quote, boundary markers, end quote. Meaning who you eat with or who you refuse to eat with or ignore is a way of saying who's in, who's out, who is your friend, who is your enemy, who's loved, and who's hated. And the Pharisees basically had made meals into a cruel, mean way of saying to sinners, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome in God's presence, and you're not wanted. But Jesus had a whole other take on food. To Jesus, food was a sign and a symbol of God's great welcome. The Pharisees used meals as a way to exclude people from the presence of God. Jesus used meals as a way to draw people into the presence of God, which is why, on hearing this, 17, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is a well-known proverb from the day. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. It's not a Jewish proverb. It's not a biblical proverb. It's just a well-known maxim all over the Mediterranean in Jesus' world. And Jesus is saying, listen, this is wisdom. The Greeks know this. The Romans know this. Everybody knows this. A doctor has to be with sick people. In the same way, God has to be with sinners. That's the whole point of the gospel. But the Pharisees just don't get it. In fact, notice the stark contrast. 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Okay, Jesus is at a party, eating and drinking. John's, the Pharisees are fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? The Pharisees would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday, I mean, without fault. It's interesting, the Torah only said that you had to fast one day a week on Yom Kippur. But the Pharisees moved it from one, did I say one day a week? One day a year. From once a year to 104 times a year. I mean, that's the Pharisees' kind of heart and mindset and mentality. And Jesus, on the other hand, ate so much that he was called a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I don't think that Jesus was a glutton or a drunkard. But to get that kind of a reputation, you have to eat a bit, right? And you have to at least drink, all right, a little bit. Like, Jesus loved to eat. And Jesus loved to drink over a long meal with family and friends. Jesus was all about that. One scholar I read said that in the Gospels, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Another said, if you can read the New Testament without getting hungry, you're not paying attention. Like, Jesus loved to eat. And notice the stark contrast. Jesus and his disciples are feasting with the riffraff of society right across the table from sinners. And Jesus, is Jesus holy? Yes, is Jesus all about holiness? Yes, is Jesus cool with, like, oh, you're a prostitute. That's great. No worries. What's good for you is good for you. Is that Jesus? No, not at all. But he's right there feasting with the riffraff of society. The Pharisees, the religious people, the evangelical conservatives of the day, are fasting, set apart from the riffraff of society. I mean, what a stark black and white contrast between the way of Jesus and the way of religion. And then listen to what Jesus says. 19, Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus is always just telling stories out of the blue. I love it. They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. All through the scriptures, God's kingdom is likened to a wedding feast, and a Jewish wedding feast was 7 days long. Fathers, you think your wedding is expensive? 7 days long, and it was all around food. Jesus is feasting all the time as a way of saying, listen, God's kingdom, what you have been waiting for, the feast, the wedding banquet, it's here in me. I'm a walking party. I'm a walking celebration of what God is up to. This is a time to feast, not to fast, to celebrate, not to mourn. That time will come. Fasting's not a bad thing. That time will come in the future on the horizon. But right now, God's on the planet. Right now, what you've been waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years, is breaking in through me. It's not time to fast and mourn. It's time to eat up and drink and celebrate the rule of God. And then Jesus wraps up with two word pictures to help you and me and the people around the table understand the stark difference between the way of Jesus and the way of religion. Jesus, what Jesus is up to, and the Pharisees. 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. How many of you have learned that the hard way? You know, I patch my jeans every summer. You always wash first. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wine skins. I'm not a wine expert. From what I understand, new wine is expanding because of the gas, right? And an old wine skin is tight, and there's no more room to grow. You put new wine in a new wine skin, it's only a matter of time until you have an explosion. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wine skins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wine skins. Both word pictures are saying the exact same thing. God is up to something new. And this new thing that God in Jesus is all about isn't like the old wineskins of the Pharisees. Outdated, cliche, tired, hyper-conservative, moralistic, religious, legalistic, mean-spirited, cruel. No, it's fresh and creative and open and inclusive and life-giving and healing. It's new wine. And here's what you have to understand. If you're reading this story, if you're reading Mark or Matthew or Luke or any story about Jesus, this new thing that God is up to in Jesus. God is doing through food, through eating and drinking. It's interesting. Anybody like that? I'm like in a really good mood today. This is fabulous. This is the gospel of Jesus, right? It's interesting to me that there are three ways the New Testament completes this sentence, the Son of Man came. The first one's in the Gospel of Mark. Next slide. Nope, not that one. The first one's in the Gospel of Mark, and it's this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? It's a well-known line. The next one's in Luke: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the last one is this: the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I read this great book called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester this week. We have a copy or two for sale today and today only at the book table. It's all about Jesus and food. It's fantastic. And he has this great point about how the first two statements are statements of purpose. What Jesus came to do: give his life as a ransom of many, seek and save the lost. You're thinking cross, you're thinking resurrection, kingdom, right? The last one is a statement of method, the how. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. How? Hey, are you hungry? Pass me the pita. Like, that was Jesus. Here was Jesus' mission strategy. Are you ready? It's brilliant. It's absolutely genius stuff. Here's Jesus' strategy to turn the world upside down. First, invite somebody over to your house for dinner. If you don't have a house, go out somewhere nice. If you don't have money, picnic. Eat a long meal, stretching into the evening. Cook the best food you know how. Invite people that would never expect it. Invite people that a good religious rabbi would never talk to, much less eat with. Invite people that don't know or follow God. And you don't have to preach at them. Talk, listen, eat, drink, enjoy God's grace. Share life together, be open about your faith, pray, love, serve, share your time, share your money, share your food, and call it a night. That's it. That, in my opinion, is Jesus' mission strategy. And if you are at all serious about following Jesus, then you have to take eating and drinking seriously. Now, to wrap up, a few thoughts on Jesus and food. Three to be exact. First off, meals are a celebration of grace. Food matters. Drink matters. Meals are full of significance. Food isn't just fuel. It isn't just an energy source. It's a gift from God. And it's a reminder that all of life is a gift, at least all the good stuff, right? A meal is a reminder that we are dependent. When we don't eat, at first we get skinny, and then we die. Right? We need food in order to survive, which means we need grace. Grace is another word for another translation of gift. We need God's grace. We need God's gift in order to survive. And meals were designed by God to be eaten in his presence. All of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in passage after passage about how to make a sacrifice, there's this line, quote, "and eat it in the presence of Yahweh." You would go to the temple in Jerusalem from Galilee or, you know, wherever, and you would offer your sacrifice, which was not money, it was a currency, it was in the form of an animal in Jesus' day, and part of the animal would go on the altar as a sacrifice to God, and part of the animal you would eat in God's presence, at the temple, with your family, with your friends. You would make a sacrifice to God, and it was basically a ginormous barbecue with church all around it. That's basically what it was. Eat it in the presence of Yahweh. Meals, three a day, or if you're American, four or five a day, were designed to make you stop, take a deep breath, open up your life and remember that, for starters, you're dependent on food, on God to survive, and that all of your life is grace. That's why the prayer before a meal is called what? Grace. Who wants to say grace? It's a prayer simply to say thank you to God for his grace, for his gift, for the food, for the fish, for the whatever is in front of you. It's a way to say, God, thank you. That's why, if you're a follower of Jesus, please listen to me, you do not bless the food in the prayer. Seriously, like that is, like, it drives me nuts when I'm with people and they start a prayer. Let's pray, okay? And the opening line is, Dear Jesus. You're not writing Jesus a letter, all right? Not Dear Jesus, just Jesus, okay? You don't have to put the dear there, all right? Dear Jesus, please bless this food to my body. My guess is that Jesus is thinking, what are you saying? The food's already blessed. It's already blessed. That whole idea of praying for God to bless the food was a later medieval invention from nasty Platonic theology from the Middle Ages that basically said all pleasure is evil, and therefore because you were about to enjoy something, you basically had to ask for God to bless it. I'm sorry, it tastes good. Do you think that was Jesus' worldview? Nope. That is 650-ish Platonic theology corrupting. That's not Jesus' worldview. In Jesus' worldview, you don't bless the food, the halibut, fish, taco with mango, pineapple, salsa on top. It's already blessed. There's nothing more to do to it. And I'm sorry, but the Krispy Kreme donut, God's not going to bless that. It's just poison for your body. I'm sure God's up there. Nope. That Pop-Tart, not going to get my blessing. I'm sorry. You can pray all you want. I created food. That's not food. I'm sorry. All right? And the real stuff, it's already blessed. You don't bless the food. Who do you bless? God. That prayer is a chance. It's a window in your busy, frenetic day to take a deep breath and praise God and worship God and acknowledge this is all from you and it's all gift and it's all grace, and we're grateful, God, and we're thankful, and we bless you for the food. Let's eat. That is the way of Jesus, in my opinion. Meals should be a celebration of life under God's rule. Three times a day, you get a chance to party. You get a chance to wake up to the goodness of God's kingdom. That's why whenever anything good happens, what do? Eat. A birthday, let's eat. An anniversary, where should I take my wife to dinner? Right, a promotion at work, let's go out. I mean, anything good happens. My friend Kai is in town today from out of state, and what are we doing? Barbecue this afternoon, right after I'm done. Anything good happens in your life, you default to, let's eat. God hardwired you that way. Why? Because meals should be a celebration of life under God's kingdom. Meals are a celebration of grace. Secondly, if you're taking notes, meals are a catalyst for community. Meals spark friendship. In fact, the word companion in English comes from the Latin cum, meaning together, and panis, meaning bread. Something happens when we come together around bread and we share, or if you're gluten-free, whatever, right? And we share a meal. Something happens. We bond. We adhere to one another. We stick together. Less and less people are eating together. You know that. One study I read this week said that in the last three decades, there's been a 33% decrease in families eating together and a 45% decrease in hospitality. The average American family eats 1, 2, 3 at most time meals together a week, and on average for 20 minutes and most of the time in front of TV. Listen, we can change that. We can buck the trend. We can eat together. We know how to do that. Am I right? Especially around here. We know how to do that. That's why our missional communities, if you're in one, we share a meal once a week, at least every other. I think that's not nearly enough in my opinion. Once a week. I look forward to it all week long. It's Wednesday night for my community. And it's simple. I mean, it's such a simple thing. We get off work. We try to get off work early that day and get to a dinner by 6 if we can. And we cook together, and it's fantastic. I mean, the food in my community is just over the top good. And we cook together, and we catch up, and we play with the kids. And then around 7, we all sit down, and we eat, and we're never in a rush. We take time, we share what's God doing all week long, we laugh, we tease each other, which mostly means I get made fun of, but we have a great time together. Then after a long, drawn-out meal where we all overeat, then we sit the kids down in the living room, and we read a Bible story and help the kids to memorize a verse, and then we put the kids to bed, and then we kind of talk about what we're reading in the scriptures maybe and pray, and then we kind of plan for how can we bless the neighborhood. You know, right now we're redoing my neighbor's yard, who's a low-income lady who's fallen on hard times. We're doing that right now. And next week we're putting on a 4th of July block party, like the whole street off parade. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. And so we get ready for that kind of stuff, and we pray over it, and we pray over people that don't know Jesus, and then we go home. I mean, that's it. It's simple. And it is over-the-top life-giving for me. If I miss 1 week, I feel disconnected and out of touch. If I miss 2, I feel like I'm in sin, right? I mean, it's my family. It's my community. Meals do that. Meals generate community. If you want your family to grow closer, what should you do? Eat together with the TV off and your iPhone turned off in another room. Seriously. If you want your community to grow closer, what should you do? You want eat together. It's not rocket science. Oh, my missional community is kind of disjointed. Eat together 4 times a week. Do it. If you want your neighborhood to grow closer together, eat together. If you want your church to grow closer, eat together. That's why we have burger thing in the evening. That's why we have food and coffee out there. It's no feast, but it's something, right? That's why we eat together all the time. In the book of Acts, right after the day of Pentecost, which was a sweeping move of the Spirit, one of the first things we read about the early church is this, quote, they devoted themselves to, listen, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. 4 things the church was all about. 4 pillars. 4, you go to the website, core values, right? One of the 4 is eating. How I want to make that a core value of our church. Jesus, the scriptures, the kingdom of God, eating. That's phenomenal. And watch what happens. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. So they weren't just at the temple. The church is 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people at this point in the story, right? And they weren't just at the temple. Oh, Peter's there and there's a monologue sermon. That's great. That was a phenomenal thing. But then all week long, they were in a community, around a table, in a home, 5, 10, 20, maybe 50 at the most. I mean, everything's small in Jesus' world. People, they broke bread in their homes, thousands of people spread out all over the city of Jerusalem, and ate together with glad and sincere heart, celebration, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people who were not followers of Jesus. And listen, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's how you know when God's Spirit is really at work in a church. They eat together. A lot. That's a sign, okay, God is among you. You eat really good food a lot. God is among you. And I love the connection between the second to last and last sentence. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. And as a result, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You notice the connection between that? They ate together a lot, and lots of people started to follow Jesus. Which leads me to my last thought for the day. Third, if you're taking notes, meals are an invitation to the kingdom. I would argue there is no better way to carry the kingdom of Jesus forward than by eating and drinking. Here's why. There's no way to get better way to get to know people, in my opinion, than over a meal. There's no better venue to dialogue and discuss and debate and think and probe than over a meal. And because of that, there's no better environment to share the gospel with somebody than over a meal. I read this a few days ago. It's from Simon Carey Holt, who's an Australian theologian. But before he was a theologian, he was a chef. He has this great blog about theology and food. And he writes this: "It's good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place, a place so routine and everyday that it's easily overlooked as a place of ministry. At its base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcome and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is a very ordinary business, but in its ordinariness is its real worth. Whatever it looks like, your own table is a sacred place." We can shape the city by who we eat with. In my opinion, eating with people who aren't followers of Jesus is central to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, then you have to eat with people that don't know him yet. Now, the beauty of this is that all of you can do this, right? All of you, every last one. So often we think of the mission of God as something only pastors can do or missionaries can do, but all of you can set a table, right? If you love Jesus, love people, and love to eat, the mission of God is for you. I mean, it's that simple. I hear people complain all the time that they don't have time for missional community, right? We're busy, busy, busy. We're American, and I am too. I get that. But you have time to eat, right? 21 meals a week, or if you're American, 40, right? 21 meals a week, that's 21 opportunities for mission and community without adding a thing to your already busy schedule. You could, this is all stuff I do, you could meet up with somebody from your MC for breakfast before you go to work and read and pray over each other for discipleship time. You could grab lunch with a coworker, walk down the street to the food cart by your office. You could go out for happy hour with a friend on your way home from work to the family. You can, best case scenario, you can invite a neighbor over for dinner, right? An even better case scenario, invite your neighbor over, your friend over, who's not a follower of Jesus, and somebody from your missional community, and share an evening together around a meal. You don't have to give a sermon. You don't have to give a lecture on the historicity of the resurrection and why it's valid and blah, blah, blah. Nothing wrong with that stuff. All you have to do is set the table. Eat, drink, talk, share, and be open about your faith. Just be yourself. If you love Jesus, then just be yourself and love and serve and share. This is actually one of the reasons, if you're new around here, that we don't have church events all the time. You notice for any church, we don't have a ton going on week to week, and that's because everything that we do here, every event that we do here, pulls you away from your neighborhood. Every time there's a women's Bible study or a men's thing or a Thursday morning, blah, 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 it's one less hour, one less morning, one less night for you to share brunch with your neighbors, for you to go out to dinner with a coworker, for you to have somebody in your home on a Tuesday night. We work over the top hard. We say no constantly to great ideas because we really, 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 really believe that as followers of Jesus, you are called to eat with people that don't know him yet. And we want to work hard. There is a time and a place to gather together with God's people around the scriptures. I love it. It's my job. I'm here right now. But it's a time and it's a place. Far more, you are called to eat and drink. Here's my takeaway for the week, all right? Here's my practical application. You ready? It's deep and profound. Go eat food with people that don't know Jesus yet. That's it. It's not a metaphor for anything, by the way. It's not like, what is he really saying underneath the surface? No, none of that. Go eat food with people that don't know Jesus. This coming week, who can you grab a bite to eat with? Think, pray, roll through the mental Rolodex in your mind's eye, and then think about this. Think about all the people in your life, all your family, all your friends, your neighborhood, I mean, your children maybe. Think about all the people in your life. Who would Jesus eat with, in your opinion? I mean, who is there in your life that a pastor like John Mark would never eat with, but Jesus would? Who is there in your life? I mean, maybe it's somebody who's far from God. Maybe it's somebody who doesn't have enough money to eat well. Maybe it's somebody who's far from the church. Maybe it's somebody who wants nothing to do with God. Maybe it's somebody who's not like that, but is lonely. Maybe it's somebody who's socially awkward. I don't know anybody like that at all. Maybe it's somebody who just doesn't have a friend. Maybe it's somebody close to you. Maybe it's somebody new to your city. Maybe it's somebody who has been turned off by God's people for whatever reason. I have no idea, but who is there in your life that, in your opinion, if you were to imagine Jesus living in your neighborhood, Jesus working at Intel or wherever you work, who is it that Jesus would eat with? Go share a meal with them. To end, we follow a God who likes to eat. One of the many reasons that, in my opinion, Jesus is worthy of worship. I mean, seriously, we follow a God who made food, who created it, who called it good, and when he showed up on the planet, he was eating and drinking all the time. A God who likes to eat. And if you're here and you fall into the Pharisees category, listen, I love your burning passion for holiness. That's right. Don't drop it at all. But be careful that you don't miss out on the kingdom of God. Be careful that you, a good, moral, upright, tuck-your-shirt-in religious person, don't end up without a seat at the table. And if you're here and you fall into the tax collectors and sinners category, guess what? Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're here and you're a skeptic, you're an, quote, unbeliever, you're not really sure if you buy the Jesus death, burial, resurrection thing, at least not yet, well, that's okay. I do. But Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're here and you feel like a failure, you feel guilt, you feel shame, Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're here and you're gay and you feel shut out by the church, Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're here and you feel lonely, you don't have a friend in the world, you don't have community, you don't have a family that you do life with all week long, Jesus wants to have dinner with you, and so do we. Let's pray. Jesus, you are incredible. And as we move right now to the table, to the bread and the cup, what an incredible way that you said, here is how you remember me, by eating and drinking. Here's how you remember my life, my death, my resurrection. You, Jesus, are an incredible God, the incredible God. And we love you, and we make following you so complex and so hard and so scary and so intimidating. But I think I'm learning that, God, it's not that difficult. We love, we serve, we eat, we drink, we do life. So Jesus, right now, speak into men and women who you're calling us this coming week and in the future to eat with, to share a meal with, to love, to serve, to share. Put a face, put a name. And for those, God, that are here and just don't know how you feel about them, please make your love, Jesus, for all known. We know you're calling everybody to repent of sin, to turn away, to live holy. All of that is right and true. We know that your heart is also filled with love, so make that crystal clear. And if that's you, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's a prayer room right over to my right, your left. We would just love to pray with you, talk with you. Who knows, maybe take you out to lunch after. We'd love to just invite you to the kingdom of God. It's going to cost you everything, but trust me, it's the best thing on the planet. Just make your way over to the prayer room, and we would love to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, make your way over there. But right now, let's just all stand together, and let's just worship for a bit. The tables are open all around. Come down, get the bread, get the cup. When you're ready, take your time, no rush, and then we're going to share a meal, a really small one, but we're going to share a meal in just a bit. Let's worship.